Good morning. Gosh, long time since I was up here, but thank you that the Lord is with us this morning and really trusting in Him, that He enables me to speak what He wants to say to us all, really. I have a title which is God's way to accelerate us to destiny, trials. Now, that sounds a bit negative, possibly. I don't want it to be. I'm sure we'll find what God wants to say in here a positive thing. So I'd like you just to turn with me to 1 Peter. It's the letter of 1 Peter, chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 3. If you're still in with the Lord, don't worry. He's on you. Just stay where you are. That's good. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power. Hallelujah! Until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, yes, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Wow!
That is wow.
Whoa! Now, I know our eternal destiny, that's not particularly my focus today, although we're heading in that direction, but it's about those trials and how God wants us to see them, perhaps in a new way. Exams. Oh, I hate exams. That's because I'm no good at them, or I haven't been in my life. And at school, it's the one thing I dreaded. When I came to Bible college, we had to have exams. And so here I was, I studied, I knew how bad my memory was. So I'd spent ages and ages and ages swatting. And Sheila said, well, you've gone over the top now, way too much. You spent far too much time. You know, it's all going to crash down. I'm not going to listen to my wife, no. She's good on many occasions, but on this occasion, Lord, I trust you. But then I worked so hard that when they opened, they said, right, you can turn the paper over, you know, 9 o'clock in the morning. I turned it over and I could answer every single one of their questions. I thought, yes! So I got my pen out and they said, right, you ready to go? Do you know, I had the worst shock that I've ever had, I think. My mind went completely blank. And for 3 hours, I sat there and I didn't write a word. Not a word. A blank sheet of paper. And I kept crying out to God, what is going on, Lord? What are you doing? I don't understand this. This was so hard. I'd done so much work, Lord. You've let me down. It was a real bad time. And I was glad when it came to an end at lunchtime and I shared it with some other people there and I said, Lord, you've got to help me. Really help me this afternoon. I've got another paper. And they prayed for me and I felt a bit encouraged. I'd cried all lunchtime. I couldn't eat anything. I went into this afternoon paper and I turned the paper over again and all the questions I knew, I could answer them. But do you know, the same thing happened. I sat there for 3 hours with a blank sheet of paper. And I tell you, by this time, all I could think of is Sheila has worked for the last few years. I'd given up my job. We were depending on her income. I mean, it was a trial. It really was a trial. And it was probably one of the most significant that I'd had. Well, eventually that trial led through to a place of a major encounter with Jesus, because I realised something significant about Jesus through those years following. That the more intense your trials are, and the more storms and trouble that you go through, the greater your visitation. The problem with the way that we are geared these days is that we look at the trials and the trouble through the mind of fear. Instead of looking for the visitation, we're looking for the enemy and what he's doing in our life. And when in fact the trials and tribulations are actually a sign of him coming. So many times we can miss him because we're looking through the lens of the way the world programs us to look, instead of through the lens of the way that he thinks. Now, any trial I believe that you're coming through or that's blowing in your life, God is in it, folks. But if we're gazing at it through the lens, which is our lens instead of his lens, we will miss him every time. I began to realize that the greater the trial, the more addicted I became at looking for his coming. I began to get excited when it started happening because I knew he was coming. So then the trials themselves became less intense because the focus was not on the trial, but was on his coming, if that makes sense. What causes us a lot of pain is our focusing on the trial rather than his coming in the trial. And when our mindset, I believe, begins to shift, we will want those trials to intensify. Can you believe that? So that we can see him more clearly and we can know more of his power. The Apostle Paul states in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, "Therefore," he says, "I will boast the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." How could Paul say such a thing? The Message uses the terms abuse, accidents, opposition, bad breaks, whatever you want to think. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice." James, in his first, the first chapter of his letter, says pretty much the same thing. "Consider it all pure joy when you face trials, my brothers, of various kinds." Joy. How can we do that? Well, I'm in the midst of a trial at the moment, and it's good to talk about these things when you're actually going through it. A lot of you know that I was on holiday in Scotland and slipped down a rock face and twisted and fell on my hand and caused a break there. And at the time, you don't think about the kind of implications, how that's going to go on, what that's going to mean for the future. And I found myself, I don't know, sort of numbed, I suppose, when it happened. But through this last 3 months since that occurred, I found myself really realizing my limitations, realizing the possible future prospect, what this means. It happens in a second or two. Trials can do that. They might not be on a long-term thing. Sometimes they are. They will go on. But the intensity you don't realize will cause that coming of Jesus in that trial. This is what we need to look for. 1 Peter 5:10, I was given. And that's an amazing promise. It says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at this suffering. because the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Yes, I receive that.
I receive it, yes.
Good. Receive it this morning. That could be for you. I know that God is going to do something. I don't know how long the trial lasts. He doesn't give, that doesn't come with the beginning of the trial. He doesn't say, well, this is going to be yours for the next X. I mean, in a sense, what we're saying is, your life is a trial. The whole of life will be filled with trials. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. There are promises in the Bible which are absolutely clear. That is how they are. And somehow we kind of persuade ourselves of something different, that it's wonderful. Come to Jesus, everything will be wonderful. Now, there is an aspect of that, of course. We all know that. But it's a bit more than that. They don't tell you that when you sign up. I thought, I'll never come to this. But that is the truth. I've often wondered how Paul and Silas, when they were in Philippi, you can read about it in Acts 16, they were in the depths of a dungeon and they began to praise the Lord. They weren't doing it because they had to, but because they had seen him and had understood what he went through. They understood that more trials mean more Jesus. Picture them there, dripping blood on that dirt floor, bound in chains, unable to move. They started to praise and worship the Lord, singing hymns, psalms, and wonderful songs, but they were in total darkness. Think about that. In the midst of their pain and discomfort, they were able to worship the Lord. Why? Because they know he's coming. And guess what happens? The Lord shakes the place. Not just because he wanted them to be free. He just wanted to visit them. Now, when those doors swung open, if you remember that passage, the jailer runs in. He wants to kill himself. In the darkness, they yell out, "We're still here. It's all right. Don't worry." Our immediate thought would be, "Wow, great, God's come. We've got our breakthrough. Let's go. Never mind the jailer. Let's just get out of here." But because they understood the Lord, they knew that he had brought them to the depth of that trial and to that geographical place in order to swing those doors open for that one jailer and his family. As a result, that jailer's house was completely freed. Hallelujah. You could be forgiven for thinking that Paul and Silas were the ones in that darkness and bondage, when actually it was the jailer who was. And I started to realize that sometimes the Lord has us in that place of darkness, and it's not for our own sake that we are there, but for someone else who's in there with us. He's not going to place someone he has made to be light into a light place. It makes sense. No, he's going to place you into the darkness in order for you to bring light in that darkness. It's like the person that said, "Oh, we can't have our firework display during the daytime." And of course, you wouldn't see it. Within our Western mindset, we subconsciously expect everything should be great, don't we? So that we can give out light, you know, in comfortable surroundings, when, in fact, Jesus was constantly in unpleasant situations where he continually gave out light. It's a totally different concept. I believe God is preparing us and positioning us for his greatest coming. And he is not just coming to visit, but he is coming to habitate in us and to possess us during a time of great darkness. Gross darkness, it says, is going to cover the earth and darkness the people, Isaiah 60. But we are going to rise with his glory upon us. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. When we experience the darkness, we shall be like Paul and Silas. We will start to praise and worship because we know he's coming. And the nation will understand that Lord Jesus is truly real.
Amen.
Our light will activate in the darkness, but it can't be seen in the light. The enemy doesn't understand this. He tries to shut down all the power to make it dark, but doesn't realize that his actions actually turn us on. Hallelujah! They would never have crucified the Lord of glory if they had known the mysteries of God. The enemy still tries to bring these trials to you. And because we have lived in this mentality for so long, we focus on these trials instead of seeing what God is allowing it to happen in order to turn us on, not to turn us off. God did not create in the beginning in an atmosphere of perfect peace. No, it was darkness and void. Void means empty. It was chaotic and out of order. But God gets inspired to say, let there be light. We heard that this morning in our song. Light, let there be light. And there was light. We have the same DNA given to us that was in his son, Jesus Christ. We've been grafted in to have that same nature as Jesus when he walked the earth. And I believe in the coming days there's going to be such a mental shift that it will rock the enemy's plans. We shall begin to glorify and praise the Lord when the great trials start happening. Even the little trials we'll be able to laugh at, and the enemy will begin to realize that his strategy isn't working. He'll be saying, what could we do now? They're starting to awaken, and we have no more power. Because most of his control has been in the manipulation of our minds. We have been looking at things in the wrong way because we have not known the mysteries of Jesus. But I believe Jesus is going to make himself known in such a way by revealing truly who he is and opening up the scriptures. And we will receive that revelation, and that will enable us to see and take hold of the opportunities that are afforded by every trial that we face. If you're having great trials at the moment, that means you're greatly anointed. If your mind is being bombarded with how bad you are, then you must be beautiful. Remember, every time the enemy has to look at man or woman, he has to look at the image of God. He does the same thing to us that he did to Jesus. It just confirms that you are in his image when you get bombarded. And so, if you like, your bombardment is your sign and your confirmation that you are of God. Okay, I want to emphasize what I've been saying by looking at another scripture. Would you turn with me to Mark 4, verse 35? And I want to apply what is really a familiar event in perhaps a new way. Mark 4. Verse 35. I shall read just this passage again. 35-41. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. And there were other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. That day when evening came, notice that Jesus had decided to cross over at night or in darkness. Now, if you're a sailor, you'll know that that's probably not the best time to cross over, especially if you've no navigation equipment, because this sea was renowned for storms to suddenly occur. So crossing over at that time was probably not a good idea. But Jesus said, let's go over to the other side. Now is the time. Has God ever suggested that you do something that seems extremely unwise? And you feel that you're crossing over at the wrong time? Have you ever had God show you a vision and you get all excited and begin to pursue it, then suddenly everything seems to go wrong after that? It seems as though everything turns dark and the timing is completely wrong. So Jesus says to his disciples, we're going to cross over. Although they don't appear to say anything here, they're obviously thinking something like, he's only a carpenter. What does he know about it? Verse 36 says, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat, and there were other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. So this is what it looked like, okay? Here they are, crossing over, and they're going to their next destination. Now, realise this, they can't see because there's a storm coming up. You can't use the stars anymore. So there is no heavenly direction, if you like. It's all storm. So you have no vision, your vision blacks out, and it seems like you've got everything from hell smashing against the boat. Of course, you have Jesus with you, but at this point, when you start feeling like this, you can forget about him because you don't feel like he's in the boat at all. As you're crossing over, you feel like you've got the devil. So here are these professional guys going over, no navigation equipment, and now the wind is blowing and the waves are hitting the boat, and they're trying to get over to where Jesus said to cross, okay? Verse 38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, teacher, don't you care if we drown? Now the guys are in panic mode. You can imagine what was going through their minds. Whose great idea was to come on this trip anyway? And they're trying to control the boat and the direction in which they are going. Have you ever done that? When everything gets chaotic, you try to control where you're going. And then there's Jesus. He happens to be asleep in the very place where you steer the boat, the stern. Now, if Jesus is our mirror, as the scriptures say, and we are beholding him, then we will be transformed to be like him. If we look at Jesus' life and not just what he said, the way he moved and had his being, we conclude that God is giving us a bigger picture here of what our true nature is on the one hand, but also what we should be like. So here they are in the midst of this storm, without navigation equipment. They're panicking. They're trying to wake Jesus up, right? Verse 39. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. And then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. They just didn't get it until it got quiet. Jesus is going to the other side, but Jesus travels differently from the way we do. He assumes that we should know his ways as well. Why? Well, because we read the Bible. And we follow him. As soon as he got into the boat, God sent the storm. Now, this is the thing. See it in a different way. As soon as it got into the boat, God sent the storm to accelerate him to his destiny. He was being accelerated over to that place where a desperate man was crying out, God, please help me. And Jesus heard him across the sea, and he needed to get there quickly. So God sends this storm to blow him over quickly so he could heal him. But because they didn't understand his ways, they panicked and started praying and shaking God to get him up to calm the storm which he had sent to get them there quickly. Do you get the picture? Sometimes, because we have not understood the Lord, actually how he is moving or get us to our destiny, we panic. And we end up praying and we pray amiss, causing a stalling to happen. And then we have to row the rest of the way. When he stilled that storm, it became tranquil and smooth. And they ended up becalmed. And I'm sure now that Jesus is just sitting there and he's looking like, well, I'm not rowing. There are times when you don't have to pray. Jesus was trying to rest and show you in pictorial form and demonstrate that in the storm, you don't need to pray and panic and shake him. You just need to rest with him. Your storms will get you to your destiny very quickly. And if you rest, God will steer you there. That's what Jesus was doing. He was in the very place, the stern, that actually directs the boat. If he rested, the Father would direct the boat where it needed to go. He didn't have to. Some of you are going through storms right now, and you don't realize that you're actually crossing over. And he's trying to get you there quickly. Because your storms accelerate you, they don't stop you. Some of you have been praying, and the reason you're not hearing anything is that God is asleep, so to speak, and that is your message. You need to rest too and start praising the Lord. You need to say, I'm not praying on this one anymore. I'm just going to let it blow me all the way across. Everyone around you will be saying, why aren't you doing anything about this? And you could say, well, that's the problem. I don't need to. God's in control of this one. I'll pray when he tells me to, but right now, God is resting. And because he rests, I'm also going to rest.